Beloved, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We'll read actually verses 16 through 20. Please hear the Word of the living God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would meet with us now in these moments as we seek to unpack this truth in your word. Lord, we know that ultimately we need to hear your voice in Scripture. Help me, your servant, to be faithful, teaching your word, and help us all to receive it with faith and obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Beloved, over the last 2 months, we have been unpacking several biblical topics in order to lay a healthy biblical foundation for the future of Christ Church Presbyterian. The last thing we want is for our church to be built on a weak and crumbling foundation, that which we build with our own tools, with our own ideas and our own wisdom. Rather, we want our church to be built with Christ's appointed tools and the divine wisdom that's found in his words. Remember, Christ is building his church. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12. Receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are not building a kingdom for ourselves. Sometimes we get this mixed up. Our church must be established on God's terms, not our own. When we recognize this and we submit to God's blueprint for mission, it not only magnifies the glory of God, but it also constantly reminds us that we are called to live in submission to God's word and not vice versa. We are dependent upon him and not he upon us. And this goes for all the different subjects we've talked about to this point, doesn't it? I may have mentioned several weeks ago, I can't remember, but recently I've touched upon some of John Owen's works in his 1667 Catechism on Worship that he published anonymously because of the rise of King Charles II on the throne of England, the king that this town is named after, Charlestown. King Charles was not favorable towards Reformed Presbyterians. He would not like us if he was here today, I guess. But in this catechism, Owen makes the point that when we worship in the way that God himself has appointed, in the way that he has told us to worship, we are constantly living in submission to him. We're saying, "Lord, even though the whole world may scoff at what we are doing, praying to an invisible God, preaching, do something that the world's going to appreciate more than preaching. Surely God's not going to use the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe." Well, he is. His word says he is. And it's when we are dependent upon the weak and the foolish things of the world that God said he will bless, then God is magnified, and then he builds his church. Why is it that when we see the greatest revivals and the greatest movements of God in history, that is when the preaching of the word is most central? Pastor John, the people in early Greek society, they didn't like drama. Are you kidding me? They loved drama. Pastor John, they didn't like entertainment back in the first century. Human beings have always loved entertainment. You see, these means that God himself said he would bless, not only for public worship, but in the whole scheme of this great commission, are the very means that he says, I will bless to the salvation of my people. And it's going to be so amazing, because it's not going to be your innovation and your what you have come up with. Don't ever think we're going to have a congregational meeting and say, well, how are we going to worship God next week? How are we going to reach out to the lost next week? We need to change it up. No. God has clearly shown in his word how we are to worship him, how we are to reach out to the lost. Over the past few weeks, we've explored several key doctrines, such as the gospel, the word of God, biblical worship, preaching, sacraments, prayer, and the doctrine of the church. With each of these subjects, we've learned that there is much confusion in the church of our day. I talk to people all the time that say, you know, I know people mean well. Our church has really changed everything. And I know people mean well, but I'm just uneasy with it. Someone was sharing with me before the service that there's a church, an Anglican church, that had a cat in the hat communion service. I'm not kidding. Someone dressed up in cat in the hat, the people serving the elements dressed up like thing one and thing two, and they're giving out the elements. You're supposed to be laughing right now. This is sad. It's funny and sad. You just don't know what to do when people say that. Are you kidding me? The question is, where does it end? I remember a few years ago reading about the U2-charist. Eucharist, U2, the great band, U2-charist. I mean, don't get me wrong. I mean, I almost had a religious experience at a U2 concert one time. I mean, I like U2. I mean, where the Streets Have No Name is about to start playing and The Edge is playing, I mean, it's amazing. But not in church. Not the U2 chorus singing secular songs in the context of public worship. We've learned that the world and the church has gone astray on these things because we've gotten away from the pattern clearly established in the Word of God. No wonder secularists and unbelievers think we're off our rockers and we're just silly, because oftentimes we are. We've gotten away from God's truth. In many quarters of the evangelical church, they've exchanged biblical thinking for something else entirely, whether it's in the form of pragmatism, mysticism, or personal therapy sessions. Therefore, we need a new reformation. We need a new reformation that looks to Scripture, the sole authority for faith and practice. And we must stop looking to ourselves for the answers. And this reformation must include our understanding and implementation of the Great Commission, the eighth foundation in our series. It would seem that Christ's directive in Matthew 28 would be fairly easy to understand, fairly easy to carry out. And in many ways it is. Even so, as with other matters, we've found ways to muddy the waters and to confuse things, to complicate things. Often we have the right motivations, but the wrong strategy. This evening, my prayer for us is that we as a church would have the right understanding, the right motivation, and the right strategy for the growth of Christ's kingdom, both here in Charleston and around the world. There are two main headings for this evening's message. The first one, the first heading is this: the forgotten promises of the Great Commission. The forgotten promises of the Great Commission. Have you ever noticed that the Great Commission is bookended by two wonderful promises? Look at your text. Most of us have learned and memorized the Great Commission by starting with verse 19 and the command to go, and not with the encouraging and comforting promise of Christ in verse 18. Did you notice it? It says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Dear ones, this is good news. This is good news this evening. It's also good news at the end of verse 20 that Christ will always be with us when we carry out this Great Commission. He'll always be with us, even to the end of the age. And before we drill down into these two promises, we need to think about something for a minute. It is too often the case that we pass by God's promises in order to get to the directives. We do it all the time. It's like our default mode. We just want to be told what to do. We're used to this, right? Will you get up and do something? Will you just get up and do something? This is what we hear all the time, our entire lives. Either clearly, they just say that, or they say it implicitly. Get up and do something. And we think that's what the Christian life is, really, all about. Get up and do something. But first, God says, will you sit there and hear something? Sit there and hear something. You see, we skip over Romans 1 through 11 where we learn about the sovereign grace of God in Christ and his mind-blowing love for us, the doctrines of justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification. And we go straight to the commands of Romans 12 through 16. Come on, Pastor, just give me something practical. Give me something to do. Give me a list. Give me 10 things. But no, we are called to listen to this promise. This is hard for type A people as well. Some of you I know you. You're type A, you're like me. You want something to do. Now we are called to listen to this promise. You see, when we do this, when we live the Christian life in this way, just wanting to follow rules, we begin to view our acceptance with God and the Christian life through the lenses of our good works and our own performance, and not the grace of God. We begin to be performance driven rather than grace driven. This is easy to do, isn't it? Because we live in a world that is performance driven. We live in a city that is performance driven. Think of the torture I had to go through for years as a soccer player. I could have played the best game of the season and not scored a goal. But people always ask, hey, did you score? Well, no. Oh, okay. I could have played the worst game of the season, and somehow, you know, I'm looking at a bird, and the ball hits me in the head, and it goes in the goal, and it happens a couple more times. I get 3 goals. I get a hat trick. Hey, John, how'd it go? Did you score? Yeah, I got 3 goals. Oh, that's great. Player of the week. I play a horrible game. Performance driven. The Christian life should not be like this. It should not be like this with the Great Commission. We can see how this can happen with the Great Commission if we are not careful. Without the imperative go flowing from the indicative of Christ's redemptive work, the mission becomes more about what we do rather than what Christ is doing in and through us. Through his means. The mission becomes more about what we do than what Christ has done and what he is doing in and through us and through his means of grace, which points us to the gospel. But Christ makes 2 glorious promises to his people. The first is found in verse 18. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not some authority, not most authority, but all authority in heaven and on earth are his. What this means is that our crucified, risen, and exalted Lord is the sovereign King of the universe, and he does what he pleases regarding the application of redemption. This morning I preached from Psalm 22, and at the end of Psalm 22, which is a psalm of the cross, incredible allusions to Calvary all over that psalm. And at the end it says, he has done it. And we know that Christ was meditating on Psalm 22 because at the end of his life he cried out, what? Tetelestai, it is finished. It is done. God has done it. And now he's applying what he has done by the power of his word and spirit. He is applying his finished work of redemption to sinners. Beloved, all authority in heaven and on earth is his. What this means is that all the armies of hell and all the kings of the earth may rise up against Christ in order to destroy and annihilate his church. And many have tried to in the past, but they cannot do it. It's all in vain. For all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So we know that whatever happens in this world, even the trials, Christ is using it all He's using it all for the ultimate blessing of his church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The reason why Christ can build his church, the reason why he can make good on his promise, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, is because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him by his Heavenly Father, by our Heavenly Father. And this, friends, is the confidence that we go forward with. Not confidence in ourselves, not confidence in our slick programs, not confidence in our own innovations, but confidence in our Lord's power, in our Lord's wisdom, and in our Lord's grace. This is the confidence that Reverend John Dorsey went to India with in the 1950s. India, a place where there is a panoply of idols and a sea of corruption. I'll never forget visiting Reverend Dorsey in New Delhi, in India, in the mid-90s. He lived, he was in his early 70s, and he lived with such confidence in the means of grace. He planted a church. He was involved in Christian education. He helped start a seminary. He was involved in all kinds of things, and he loved the children. He would visit the homes. I'll never forget, I was involved with helping with a Bible study at the Agricultural Institute in Delhi. And it's about an hour away from where Mr. Dorsey was. And he was in an Indian slum. And so after that Bible study, we were to meet Mr. Dorsey there, Reverend Dorsey. And so we began going into this Indian slum, and it went back. And it was like a labyrinth back in this slum in Delhi. And it must have been a 15-minute walk just through this dwelling with sewage running down the middle and power lines everywhere. Sewage and all kinds of mess everywhere. And then I came up on Mr. Dorsey. 73 years old at the time. Sitting on a chair with a felt pad with Hindi, that's the language of India, one of the languages of India, Hindi letters, gospel songs on there, teaching the children these gospel songs and sharing the gospel with them. There must have been 10, 12 kids there, all under 8 or 9 years old. I said, this is a beautiful picture of taking the good news to the lost nations. Reverend Dorsey's confidence was not in his own slick ability to entertain or his own powers of persuasion. It was in the Spirit of God. It was in the Word of God. You see, we do not go in our own strength. We do not go in our own authority, but in the strength and authority of the exalted Christ. When I was in India, when I first came in, it was so overwhelming to me to see this sea of dark-headed people, most of whom are not Christians. And to think, this is just too much. This is overwhelming. And sometimes you can feel that way even right here in Charleston. People everywhere. Neighbors, fellow students, friends, co-workers who do not know Christ. It seems overwhelming. How can we do this? Well, we can't. But Christ can, and he will. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And because he has all authority, Christ can raise the spiritually dead to life. And he can save his elect from the nations. Who but Christ can accomplish this mission? Who but Christ, who possesses all authority, can accomplish this mission through such weak and foolish means? Beloved, what a wonderful promise to remember as we go forth into all the world to make disciples. And also to remember that Christ, through his indwelling Spirit and Word, is always with us when we labor. We are never alone. His presence is always with us. We are not alone. Christ doesn't leave it up to us. He is building his church, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he is with us by his Spirit through his appointed means of grace, the Word and sacraments. Remember from last week, Christ himself is gathering, nurturing, and protecting his sheep through his appointed means. So now that we've considered these wonderful promises that bookend the imperative of the Great Commission, now let's see exactly what it is we are supposed to do. Here we have, number two, the strategy for the Great Commission. Make disciples. Make disciples. Look with me again at our text. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make converts. No. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Beloved, we want to carry out the Great Commission in Charleston, correct? We want to carry out the Great Commission to the wider world. We want it to extend to faraway lands and nations. But the question is, what should be our strategy for doing so? Well, we don't have to think very hard about this one. It's right before us. Go, make disciples by preaching the gospel, baptizing and teaching all that Christ commanded. This is the clear mandate. The church, now get this, the church is a colony of heaven. It is an embassy of grace. The ambassadors at these embassies, namely called and ordained preachers, are called to carry out this clear mission that they have received from their king. The ambassadors are not supposed to edit the strategy or change the message in any way by adding to it or taking away from it. It's because preachers have edited the strategy, have changed the strategy, have edited the message, that we've gotten ourselves in such a mess and why so many people are confused. Michael Horton, in his excellent book on missions entitled The Gospel Commission, I would highly, highly recommend this book to you, The Gospel Commission. It points out that the church is often guilty of what's called mission creep. Mission creep. Now, a mission creep isn't a creepy guy that goes on a mission trip with you, okay? I know there are those kind of guys, okay? This is not what it is. What is mission creep? According to one definition, quote, it's the expansion of a project or a mission beyond its original goals, often after initial successes. Hey, things are going pretty well. Let's add to the mission. Let me ask you a question. Why are Chick-fil-A sandwiches so good? Chris is going to give me an amen here in just a minute. It's because Chick-fil-A stays focused on their mission. And what is it? To make the best, what? Chicken sandwich in the world. And I think they probably are doing that. I've been to a lot of places. I've never had a Chick-fil-A sandwich like the one at Chick-fil-A. Just waiting for Kristen G to give us all Chick-fil-A sandwiches one evening here after church. You know, Chick-fil-A doesn't do a whole lot in addition to making chicken sandwiches. You see, if Chick-fil-A began selling auto parts and used furniture and pink flamingos for the yard, I think that the quality of their chicken sandwich would begin to diminish. They do well to stick to their original strategy and mission. So does the church. Regrettably, however, we have gotten so caught up in doing so many things, many of them good things, that we have largely abandoned the best thing. Namely, making what? Disciples. Making disciples through the faithful preaching and teaching of the word and the right administration of the sacraments. We have let myriad activities creep into the mission of the church, and it has compromised our primary task, namely making disciples. Many of these activities are good activities, and they're done with good intentions. They're well-intentioned people who do them oftentimes, but they are not the mission of the church as church. And we must always make this distinction without separation. There is the gathered church, the institutional church, which, remember from last week, the institution of the church is not evil.
People say, I don't like the institution of the church. I'm just a Christian. No, Jesus instituted the church. So if you are a Christian, you embrace the institution of the church, namely her officers and the means of grace and the oversight and the love and the care that you receive there. That is the institution. But there's a difference between what the institution of the church is to be and to do and what Christians are to be and to do out in the world scattered. Does that make sense? There is the organization and then there's the organism. The two must be distinguished but never separated. It's important that we get this. The church is a people and a place where we gather together, no matter where that place is when we gather. You see, some Christians may be called to politics, others to the medical field, some to be social workers, still others to manage restaurants. These are the various callings and vocations of individual believers, and they are to do them for the glory of God, to be salt and light. But these are not a part of the mission strategy of the local gathered institutional church, that which Christ instituted. The mission of the local church is to make disciples through the proclamation of the word. And if the church doesn't do this, friends, who will? Who's going to do it? Well, some people who don't see it happening in the church volunteer. I'll do it. And then they start a parachurch organization and they do it horribly. Most of the time. Sometimes it's done pretty well. But never to usurp the church. Christ has one bride. We are to make disciples. Mike Horton explains this. Quote, "There is no mandate for the church to develop a political, social, economic, or cultural plan. Although it teaches the whole word of God, both the law and the gospel, the church's mission is not even to reform the morals of society. We never see this in Scripture. Whatever effects the gospel has in the lives of its hearers and in the wider society in which it is heard, the Great Commission itself is a very specific mandate to get the good news to everyone who lies in darkness, to baptize them and to teach them everything in God's word. That is the mission of the church. Beloved, as a church, we must always stay on task and not allow mission creep to clandestinely creep in." What was it the apostles were doing all throughout the book of Acts? Were they as apostles opening coffee shops? Was Peter a barista giving out triple lattes? Were they opening restaurants? Were they starting conservative political movements in order to change the Roman government? Were they trying to change the culture through opening art studios? Was it their purpose to extinguish poverty in the world or to fight global warming? No. The apostles, the officers of the church, were busy making disciples through the exposition of Scripture. What did Paul say to the Ephesian elders? "I did not shrink back from declaring to you what? The whole counsel of God." That's what he was doing. And if the apostles weren't going to do it, who's going to do it? Remember Acts 6? What happens in Acts 6? The Hellenists and the Greek widows, the Hellenists and the Jewish widows, there was this conflict because some of the widows were not being fed, and so there was all this argumentation in the church, in the early church, and the apostles said, "We cannot give up the word to serve tables." And so they established this new office called deacon in order to take care of these things. You see, they said they needed to be devoted to the word and to prayer. This was the calling of these ministers. If they weren't going to do it, who's going to do it? They were to be devoted to word and to prayer, two things that the world would see as utterly irrelevant and foolish, but that which God has promised will be effectual for the salvation of sinners. A good example in history of the church carrying out her calling to equip, oversee, and disciple, and individual Christians carrying out their various callings in response to the ministry of the word, is found in the relationship between John Newton and William Wilberforce. These two names should be familiar to you. William Wilberforce was the late 18th, early 19th century British politician who was instrumental in abolishing what? The slave trade.
John Newton was not only well known for his being a pastor and also a great hymn writer who wrote what? Amazing Grace. But he was also Wilberforce's pastor. Some think that Newton's role as a pastor in Wilberforce's life was so important, so crucial, that Wilberforce would have never persevered and never made it through the struggles to see slavery abolished. It was because of the encouragement, the prayers, the ministry of the word that he received from Newton that he was able to carry out his calling. The point is that when Newton carried out his role as an ambassador for Christ, teaching, preaching, discipling, and shepherding, and Wilberforce carried out his vocation as an excellent politician, great things happened as a result. Once again, individual Christians in their various vocations, the church scattered, as it were, will do all kinds of things. But the mission strategy of the church is to make disciples, not to entertain, not to abolish poverty, not to start businesses. How is the church to do it? Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, through the preaching of the word and sacraments, teaching all that Christ commanded. In general, this mission strategy is being negotiated by the evangelical church. It's being negotiated. In a 2008 Pew Forum study, 70% of Americans endorse the statement, quote, many religions can lead to eternal life. What may really surprise you is that more than half of those, that is 57%, identify themselves as members of evangelical Protestant churches. 57% of those who said that identify themselves as members of evangelical Protestant churches. Not only does this show that we live in an increasingly pluralistic society, but also that our churches are not doing a very good job of discipling her members. Beloved, could it be that with mission creep and with the new hipster churches focusing almost totally on entertainment and getting people converted, that we are losing the reached as we attempt to reach the lost? Christ Church, here is a big lesson for us from the beginning. The Great Commission begins right here in our town and right here in our church. We must do the Great Commission here first. The mission of the church is no different here than it is in Africa or Asia or South America. You know, what do we expect missionaries to do when we send them? We expect them to preach the word. We expect them to make disciples. We expect them to plant churches. And yet we stay here and we don't do all that stuff here. We are called to make disciples. And making disciples is more than just getting people to receive Christ or pray a sinner's prayer. No, it's bringing them into committed church membership through baptism with the goal of their spiritual growth and maturity in mind. And also to teach them to exercise the spiritual gifts that they have and the material resources that they have for the health and extension of the church. God's mission strategy is not getting people to make decisions for Christ and then leaving them to drift in a sea of spiritual superficiality. Committed discipleship is always the goal of the Great Commission. And this takes both devoted pastors and elders who carry out their calling and devoted church members who are committed to the church and to being salt and light in their vocations, whatever they might be. At the end of Colossians 1, Paul writes about his own and the apostles' ministry in the early church. He writes in verse 28, Colossians 1:28. Now listen, him that is Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That was his mission. That was his mission, from the person he met on the street that he would share the gospel with to the person who'd been walking with Christ for 10 years. That's the mission, to present them mature in Christ. And then listen to what it says. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. For lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Isn't that precious? He's toiling, he's struggling to carry out the Great Commission, and it's the energy of Christ within him that's helping him to do so. And it's the same for us. Beloved, with these things in mind, there are just a few questions that need to be answered about the Great Commission. Afterwards, we'll look at a couple of applications. Number one, who is this Great Commission for? Who is it for? Well, the primary application of the Great Commission is for the apostles. They were the original audience, weren't they? And after them, the primary application is to the ordained pastor teachers and elders of the church, those who have been called, trained, and set apart for the laying on of hands. Some might be surprised to hear this. You say, John, I've heard like 146 sermons on the Great Commission in my life, and I've never heard this. It's for the pastors? This is what the Great Commission is for? Well, think about the charge for a minute. Go and make disciples, baptizing them. I trust you haven't baptized anybody this week if you're not in the ministry. Teaching all that Christ commanded. Is that what you've been doing this week? Carrying out a teaching ministry like that in the church? No, you have your vocations. Who is responsible for baptizing and discipling and teaching the whole counsel of God? Well, called and ordained ministers are. It is ridiculous if pastors stand up in a church and make everyone feel guilty to the core for not carrying out all of these things. Well, of course, baptism, you just don't even talk about that, but the other stuff too. But there is also a secondary application to all believers as members of the body of Christ. Have no fear, you are part of this mission. Every member of the body is called to be salt and light in the various spheres that God has put them in, taking opportunities to share the gospel, to invite people to church, and to have an answer for the hope that is within you. 1 Peter 3:15. In other words, all Christians are called to participate in the health and extension of Christ's kingdom. Through our prayers, through our financial support, through our encouragement, we are to be a part of this work. The primary application is for called and ordained ministers, but its secondary application is for the church. Because there are no pastors being sent forth unless it's the church sending them and encouraging them as they go. And as I said, we are all to be a part of this glorious work of God that He is doing. As we take the good news to our neighbors and to the nations. What about the how of missions? How is it to be carried out? Well, there are different legitimate forms of Christian mission. We think of Wycliffe, Bible translators, those kinds of things. Wonderful different kinds of missions. But there is only one that clearly meets the criteria of Matthew 28. And I would argue that the primary focus of our mission strategy here in the Lowcountry and around the world should be that of sending out and supporting called, gifted, trained and ordained men to plant biblical churches. Our high view of the church that we talked about last week also lends support to this. We adopted this clear strategy in our former congregation and assisted with several church plants in places like Germany, England, Albania, Peru, and Myanmar, which is old Burma. These churches are all native ministers who we are supporting. I think this is the greatest kind of support we can give and to be participant of is the supporting of planting churches in foreign nations with gifted, called, and ordained ministers. By supporting these ministers who are committed to making disciples through God-centered worship and faithful biblical preaching, we are confident that the mission strategy is a biblical one. You ever have a question when you hear from missionaries and they've given their presentation and you walk away thinking, what in the world do they do? Listen, I've almost had a heart attack. I've heard so many of those kind of presentations. An hour-long presentation. Pictures, a lot of talking. And at the end, I'm like, what in the world are they doing over there? There's no question when we send men like this and they are carrying out the mission of the church. We've already dealt with the what of the Great Commission, what we are to do. But what about the why? Why do we fulfill the Great Commission? Well, this is an especially good question for those who believe in the sovereignty of God and election. The reason why we have zeal to carry out the Great Commission is, first and foremost, the glory of God. The glory of God. Yes, love for our neighbor. That's second. But first of all, it's the glory of God. Then love for our neighbor. Christ's command. Christ's command to go is another one. We are called to do this. And then also, God ordains the means as well as the ends of salvation. In other words, God's plan is to save, gather, nourish, protect, and preserve through the ministry of the church and of individual Christians, and not apart from them. It is through the church, through God's people, that he will accomplish his mission, and not apart from them. This is why we are zealous for world mission. We get to participate in what God is doing through his Son, through his Word, through his Spirit to build his church. Friends, God is a God of mission. And when we reflect the heart of mission, we reflect the heart of our Heavenly Father, and we bring glory to him. How about the where of missions? Where? Well, right here and everywhere. We are to make disciples everywhere. In the book of Acts, we have from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this is a kind of picture of the way it should be for us here in Charleston, the Lowcountry, South Carolina, the U.S., and the world. Finally, let us not make the mistake of being too much in the world, that is, being over-contextualized. The church begins to lose its distinctiveness as a church when we begin to be like the world. And mistake two is having an overemphasis on not being of the world, leading to a kind of Christian isolationism. We need to be willing to rub shoulders with those who are outside of Christ. And as the babies are calling me to an end here, to my sermon, I do want to say just a word about being an outward-looking church. A healthy church, friends, is always an outward-looking church. If we are only inward, being isolationist, not wanting to become somehow defiled by the world out there, we become a cold church and a stale church and an ungodly church. May it not be true of us. And let us not believe the lie that we will either be a serious disciple-making church or a missions-minded church. Have you heard that? We have to be either a serious discipleship church or a serious missions-minded church. We can't be both. Oh, yes, we can. And by God's grace, we will. That is the picture given to us in Scripture. And as we rest by grace through faith in Christ for our salvation, let us pray for missions. Is missions a part of your prayer life? A part of your family worship? Do you pray for world missions? Do you pray for the outreach of Christ Church Presbyterian? Do you pray for missionaries that you know? Are you supporting the work of the church? When you support Christ Church, you support mission. Are you willing to be a part of the mission, to reach out to the lost, to share the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with those who need it desperately as we do? What is the end of our mission? What is the end of missions? We learn in Revelation 7, 9 through 12. Revelation 7, 9 through 12. Here we get a picture of the end. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." May we have this picture in mind as we reach out to our neighbor, as we reach out to the nations here at Christ Church. Let us pray. Our Father, our prayer is simple, that you would apply this word to our hearts, that we would remember your promises first, and that we, from those promises of the gospel, would be motivated with a heart of thankfulness, a heart of love, and a heart that longs to glorify you, to reach out to our neighbors and to the nations the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeking to plant biblical churches for the spreading of your kingdom, those churches planting other churches, embassies of grace, where you have your ambassadors and where you have those members who are all citizens of heaven, aliens and strangers and pilgrims in this land. O Lord, work through us for the salvation of the nations, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to please stand as we sing together this great missionary hymn, Jesus Shall Reign, number 441. Please stand with me. I invite you to please join us for some refreshments in the courtyard out this back door here and down the way. Please receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace both now and forevermore. And all of God's people said, Amen.